Grace Dedman wrote in one of his books about the year 1948, which was quite a year on the religious scene in America, because it was in 1948 that a young evangelist began preaching under a tent near Hollywood in Los Angeles. Though the crowds were sparse at first, they quickly grew. And among those who attended the meetings were prominent Hollywood celebrities and others, many of whom were making public professions of faith in Jesus Christ. One of those was Louis Zamperini, became an Olympic track star and World War II hero, and been much in the news lately. Louis Zamperini came to know Christ during that time. Well, at first, the press totally ignored what was going on there under the tent. But then as these well-known names in Hollywood were coming and getting involved, the media began to take an interest. Reporters were sent out to investigate what was going on. Who was this dynamic young preacher who dressed in these colored suits and red ties and spoke with a pronounced Carolina accent? Well, that was the beginning of Billy Graham's ministry, really, in a sense. It's what catapulted him into the attention of the nation and the world. He began to receive invitations to come to cities in America and preach and around the world. But let me submit to you that the Billy Graham of the first century A.D. was a man named John the Baptist. John didn't dress in real colorful outfits like Billy Graham. He dressed in camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. And his diet was really strange, locusts and wild honey. But people began to come out in the wilderness of all places, the Judean wilderness next to the Dead Sea, a very hot and uninhabited place. And the people in Jerusalem began to come, and the religious elite began to come and check out what was going on. The Pharisees and the Sadducees began to come. Why did they come? Why did they go out into the multitudes to see this rather strange-looking man with a strange diet? Well, John chapter 1 tells us there was a man sent from God. There was a man sent from God. He spoke with divine authority. We saw this in a previous message in Luke chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. The word of God came to John, and John came preaching. And we said how the order of that is significant and essential. He spoke as well with clarity and boldness. He said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath that is coming?" He likened the people of the day, particularly the religious leaders, the outwardly religious and those who follow them, for whom it was just about sham and outward show and ceremony. It wasn't a heart faith. It wasn't a heart belief. And he likened them to snakes. "You brood of vipers," slithering out of their holes in the advance of a brush fire, this coming wrath, and thinking that they slid into the Jordan River and got some water put on them, that they would be all right. "No," John said, "bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance." Verse 8, demonstrate by a changed life that your repentance was real, that you actually were repenting, that you actually were changed. We did study repentance last time. Not all of you were here. Here we were in a blizzard last Sunday at this time, or the remnants of it. But we studied repentance and how repentance is a change of mind. That's where it begins. We begin to see sin for what it really is. We see ourselves for who we really are, and we see God for who He is. Repentance is not only a change of mind, it's a change of direction. We turn from sin and we embrace the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. Oh, it's not perfection. The Holy Spirit, though, comes into our life and begins to change us. But it's a new direction. That's what repentance is. It's turning to Christ. Repentance and faith are both essential. The Word of God is clear on that. It's two sides of the same coin of conversion, if you will. Kind of like a two-point conversion. Don't know where that came from in light of what was going on a week ago. But the Bible speaks of the necessity of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 20:21. And John came preaching a message of repentance to prepare the people to believe in the coming Messiah. And to this point, the spotlight has been on John the Baptist, but now it's turning. The spotlight is going to turn to Jesus Christ. This one who was far superior, yes, infinitely superior to John and his ministry. And so, in our text, we're going to see the superiority of the Messiah, the superiority of Jesus Christ, the one to whom John pointed. Three ways that Jesus Christ is superior. Number one, he is superior in his person. He is superior in his person, who he is. Verse 15 says, the people were in a state of expectation, and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he might be the Christ. John answered and said to them all, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I. Indeed, infinitely mightier, infinitely stronger, infinitely worthy. Now, the people were in a state of expectation. They knew the Old Testament prophecies. They knew, for example, Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, where God said, I'm going to send my messenger and he will clear the way before me. John was a fulfillment of that. Malachi 4:5, God said, behold, I'm going to send you Elijah. I'm going to send you Elijah. And John came in the spirit and power of Elijah. But it had been over 400 years since that prophecy had been made to Malachi. 400 years of silence. And the people were wondering, could this be? Is this the one? Is this the day? Is this the era when these prophecies are going to be fulfilled? When John was born to his elderly parents, who had long given up hope of bearing a child, Elizabeth and Zacharias, and then Zacharias' tongue was loosed and he could give praise to God after the child was born. Luke 1:65 says, fear came on all those living around them. And all these matters are being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. The fact that John had been born and these things that were being said about this baby. And all who heard them kept them in mind, saying, what then will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. And then John kind of disappeared into the desert, the wilderness. Luke chapter 1 verse 80 says he was in the deserts until the day of his appearing to Israel. But now at about 30 years of age, John bursts on the scene with his preaching. His appearance, as we said, was strange. Camel hair and leather belt around his waist, his dress and diet. It spoke of poverty. It spoke of simplicity. It was really a rebuke to the materialistic times that he lived in, the materialism even among the religious people, all the outward show and so on. And John came in this simple, austere way, but with a very bold and clear message. But according to John chapter 1, the gospel, they were wondering if in fact he was Elijah. If he was Elijah, and he said, I am not. They even began wondering if he was the Christ, the promised Messiah. Could it be that God was finally going to deliver his people? And they began to wonder, well, maybe he's the Christ. I'm not sure who they thought the forerunner would be, the one who was the messenger, but they were so longing for the Messiah, so longing for the deliverer who would throw off the enemies off their backs and usher in this golden age. So in John chapter 1, the people asked John point blank, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Pretty heady stuff to be compared to the Messiah. Pretty ego-inflating stuff, potentially, to be thought to be the Messiah, the deliverer. Think about it. John was at the height of his popularity. Crowds are thronging to him. The temptation, beloved, the temptation to see ourselves, the temptation to see oneself as bigger, more important, greater than what we really are. Let me say, first of all, that has brought about the demise of many preachers and pastors, religious leaders in our day, in our world. In fact, this week in our pastors' meeting, as the three of us gather, as we do for prayer in the morning and It's really, to me, it's an encouraging time. You can ask these guys what they think of it. But we gather together, and I'm thankful for it. And we were talking this one morning this week about things that can trip somebody up in ministry. Things that can trip up a pastor. Things that can trip up a spiritual leader. And one of the guys shared how years ago he was in a meeting or something somewhere, and he remembers what the speaker said to them, this group of pastors. He said, "Men, in your ministry, don't touch the gold, don't touch the girl, and don't touch the glory. Don't touch the gold, don't touch the girl, don't touch the glory." And one of those three things, or a combination of those things, have brought down many, many men, sadly, in our day. But John says in verse 16, "As for me, I'm not even worthy to untie the thong of his sandal." John saw himself in the right way. J.C. Ryle, a preacher and pastor from many years ago, wrote, quote, "that a faithful preacher will never allow anything to be credited to him or his office, which belongs to his divine master. Rather, to commend Christ as dying and rising again for the ungodly, to make known Christ's love and power to save sinners, this will be the main object of his ministry. He will be content. The faithful preacher, pastor, will be content that his own name be forgotten so long as Christ crucified is exalted." Unquote. This was the heart of John. John chapter 3, verse 30. John said those amazing words, "He must increase, I must decrease." John saw the purpose of his life was to point others to Christ. He needs to be in the shadows. He's the forerunner. He's the one, a voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." He must increase, I must decrease. That was the Apostle Paul's purpose, by the way. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 20. That's a good verse to memorize, by the way. But a part of it says, Christ, Paul said, "Christ shall be exalted." I learned it in the King James. "Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death." Christ, let Christ be magnified. Let Christ be exalted, whether by life or death. This isn't just for preachers, by the way. This isn't just for missionaries or spiritual leaders, but for all who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. He must increase. We must decrease. We're constantly tempted to see ourselves as more important than we really are, as more indispensable than we really are, as greater than we are. But as someone said, John the Baptist was great in God's sight because he, John, was truly small in his own sight. He understood that. I like the story, true story, of the great conductor Arturo Toscanini. He had just conducted Beethoven's Ninth Symphony. It was a brilliant performance. At the end of it, the audience just went wild. They were clapping, whistling, stomping their feet, caught up in the greatness of the performance. And as Toscanini stood there, he bowed and he bowed and he bowed again. He acknowledged the orchestra. He bowed some more. When the ovation finally began to subside, Toscanini turned around with his back to the audience and addressed his musicians as he looked intently at them. And he said, "Gentlemen, gentlemen, I am nothing," which is quite a statement given his rather large ego. But then he said, "Gentlemen, you are nothing." Of course, they had heard that in the rehearsals. But then he said, "But Beethoven is everything. He is everything. He is everything." See? Now, obviously, we would say, "I'm nothing. You are nothing. But Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ is everything," right? "To him be the glory now and forever." Well, John had the right attitude. He said, there's one coming after me who's mighty, infinitely more worthy, mighty than I am. Follow him. John, in John chapter 3, the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 29, he compared himself to the friend of the bridegroom. He said, he, the one coming, is the bridegroom. I'm just the friend of the bridegroom. My is just to introduce him to you. Today, friend of the bridegroom, that would be like our best man at the wedding. Well, imagine you're at a wedding reception and the best man who is there really just to introduce the bridegroom so he can say a few words. And imagine if the bridegroom or if the friend of the bridegroom just went on about himself. Oh, I'm this, and by the way, I've accomplished, and we just want to say, sit down, shut up, and be done with it. This isn't about you. John said, I'm just the friend of the bridegroom. Verse 16, he says, I'm not fit, I'm not worthy to untie the thong of his sandals. Interesting statement. In ancient times, rabbis and teachers were surrounded by their disciples who voluntarily served as their masters, as their teachers' servants. According to ancient sources, the student, the disciple, was to do virtually everything for the teacher except one thing. Specifically, he was not to be compelled to untie his teacher, his master's sandals. That was considered too degrading. No Jew could be compelled to do that for another. But here's John saying, I'm not even worthy to do that. I'm not even worthy to do that. Christ is so great. Christ is so worthy of worship that even if I am considered a successful preacher and the most popular one in the land right now, I am unworthy to even untie the thong of his sandal. I thought about this week. Is not it amazing? And we sang about it this morning, that opening song that the band sang. This is amazing grace. This is unfailing love. That we would be set free. That we, by this King of Glory. I just had to put my pencil down and think about that. That the God of the universe calls people by his grace to be his servants. We're utterly unworthy, and yet he brings us into his family by his grace when we believe in him, when we trust him, and he gives us the privilege of serving him. If we really meditated on this, I believe it would transform us into be more willing and grateful, just out of gratitude for what this King of Glory has done for us and given us. Well, now we understand better why Peter, the Apostle Peter, recoiled in the upper room, don't we? John chapter 13, when Jesus took and wrapped himself with the towel, the apparel of a servant, and began to wash their feet. None of them were going to wash each other's feet before the meal, which was necessary and customary. And Peter said, he recoiled, he said, Lord, never shall you wash my feet. Jesus came, though, took the form of a bondservant. He did what they were unwilling to do. It was such a menial task. He washed their feet. And then in John it says, I have given you an example for you to follow with one another. But it didn't stop there, did it? Not just washing feet. Jesus went to the cross and gave himself as the sacrifice for us, died in the most humiliating way possible. And so we sing, amazing love. How can it be that you, my King, should die for me? Beloved, do you stand amazed? Do you stand amazed this morning in the wonder of this infinitely worthy one, this superior one, yet has deemed by his grace to draw unworthy ones like us near? Adopted us, put us into his family, saved us, redeemed us, forgiven us, and made us his children, and given us this privilege of serving him. Jesus Christ, superior in his person. Secondly, Jesus Christ is superior in his baptism. He is superior in his baptism. Verse 16, John says, as for me, I baptize you with water, And then drop to the end of the verse, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Jesus is superior because he brings a better baptism than John. John baptized with water. In the Jordan River, he baptized those who came confessing their sins and repenting of their sin. It was a public acknowledgement that baptism was, that they agreed with the message. All of them may not have been sincere in their repentance, but at least outwardly they were agreeing with the message and identifying with John's message that one was coming that they needed to believe in. Acts 19 verse 4 says John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. But the water did nothing for them, did it? The water that John applied. The water baptism of John was an outward symbol of an inward reality of a changed heart. Changed life brought about by the grace, the gracious work of God. And so when we baptize individuals today here in the church, the water doesn't do anything for them. It's a symbol. It's an outward symbol of the inner reality of having been united with Christ and made new through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And we who were dead in sins have been raised to new life. It's a picture of that. It's like the wedding ring on the finger of one who has already committed themselves to someone in loyal love. That wedding ring signifies that I am committed to someone. It's like the soul, baptism in water is like the uniform of the soldier who's already enlisted in the service of his country. It's a symbol indicating that. But John says the baptism of Jesus is infinitely superior to John's. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Holy Spirit, think of it, the third person of the Trinity, just as much fully God as God the Father and God the Son. He will baptize you, think of it, with the Holy Spirit. David Gooding writes, John could put repentant people in water. In a sense, anybody could, but only one who was God, namely Jesus Christ, could put people in the Holy Spirit or the Holy Spirit in people. Unquote. Well, what does it mean to be baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire? That's what John said. He said, he who is coming after me, he, the Messiah, he's going to baptize you in that way. What does it mean? Well, first of all, what doesn't it mean? The baptism with the Holy Spirit is not a second work of grace. You don't find that in Scripture. It's not something that happens after conversion. Rather, it is the Spirit's work initially of regenerating the believing sinner, of bringing spiritual birth to a repentant, believing one. John 3:6, Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. The baptism of the Spirit brings, first of all, life. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And it happens to everyone at the moment of conversion. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, joined to Christ, made part of his body. But that's just the beginning of the effect, if you will, of the baptism of the Spirit. What else is involved in the baptism of the Spirit? Let me just mention four things. Number one, It's through the baptism of the Spirit that we are adopted into the family of God. Romans 8:15 says, we have received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. We've received a spirit of adoption. The baptism of the Spirit adopting us, putting us in the family of God. The baptism of the Spirit means we are indwelt by the very presence of God. Jesus said in John 16:7, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Because Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit and fire. Jesus said in John 14:16-17, he, the Holy Spirit, will be in you and be with you forever. And then thirdly, because we're baptized with the Holy Spirit, we are sealed in the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:30, Paul writes, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Precious thought. that our security is because of Christ having baptized us with the Holy Spirit, this permanent possession, if you will. We're sealed in Him, sealed in the Holy Spirit for the coming day of redemption. Fourthly, we're sanctified by the Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit means that this very presence of God now is in us to sanctify us and change us from the inside out by the powerful work of God. Galatians 5:16 says, "Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh." Well, there's much more we can say, but all of this because Christ said, John said, Christ would baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. Let's talk about the fire aspect. What does that mean? He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Well, the grammar suggests that this is not two separate things here. It's one. And we don't want to dig into all the grammar, but it was profitable to me to discover that the way the grammar is, it suggests that this is concerted. This is connected, the Holy Spirit and fire. Some suggest it could be rendered, He will baptize you with Spirit fire. Interesting. Spirit fire. You think about that. Fire is often used in the Bible to speak of purifying, isn't it? Of purging out impurities and purifying. And of course, when Jesus baptizes His people with the Holy Spirit, with Spirit fire, and that fire, the Holy Spirit, begins that work of transformation. It's called sanctification. We studied it in Romans, didn't we? But turn with me to Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. Last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3. And this is very appropriate, I think, because it's a text that is pointing to John the Baptist and his ministry and the one that would follow John, namely Christ, the Messiah. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. "Behold, God says, I am going to send my messenger," that would be John, "and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord," that's Christ, the Messiah, "the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness." Very interesting here. God says that the coming one, he's going to be like a refiner's fire and fuller's soap. Fuller's soap, speaking of washing and applying that to cleanse and so on. And then the fire, a refiner's fire that will purge and begin to deal with the impurities. And then he gives the illustration in verse 3. In ancient times, and you probably know this story, you know the picture here. He, Christ, will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. And in that day, they'd have the cauldron before them, this smelting pot. And they'd put in the ore. Let's say it's silver ore from the ground, mixed with impurities, and they'd apply the fire, and that ore would turn to liquid, and pretty soon there'd be a sea of liquid bubbling, and the dross, this brown dross, the impurities would float to the top, and the refiner sitting there would begin to skim it off with his ladle. He'd skim it off, and he'd keep skimming it off as the dross and the impurities came to the surface, and pretty soon what you had was pure silver. And it said that they knew the process was complete when the refiner sitting there could see his reflection in the silver. And it says that he will sit as a refiner and a smelter of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi. Purify them. Refine them like gold. And John said, the one who is coming, he will baptize you with Spirit, with the Holy Spirit and fire, with Spirit fire. And he's going to do a work that water could never do. He's going to change you, begin changing you, transforming you into his holy people. And that process goes on throughout our whole life, doesn't it? And one day it's finished because, as 1 John 3 says, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Hallelujah. But he will baptize you with this powerful baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire. that work of the Holy Spirit. And it's that work of changing us, of conforming us, that water baptism could never do. And oftentimes that change, that transformation, that purifying comes through the difficulties of life, like many of you have been experiencing in your lives and families in recent days and months. I thought of the song, How Firm a Foundation. It says, when through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie. Has your path taken you through some fiery trials lately? God says, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. The baptism of the Holy Spirit brings this radical change from the inside out in the heart and life of purifying and transforming. But beloved, I want to remind you that fire in Scripture is also a picture of destruction and judgment. So let's look thirdly at the superiority of Christ's judgment, the superiority of his judgment. John declares here that Jesus is superior in his judgment. Look at verse 17. John said, his winnowing fork, the Messiah who's coming, Christ, his winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. First of all, we're reminded here that the judgment of Christ is infallible. It is infallible. It is perfect. It is with perfect discernment. Because in the final judgment, Jesus is going to see perfectly and make that division between the righteous and the unrighteous. And it will be with perfect insight, with perfect discernment. And the example here that John gives is the ancient world of agriculture, when they would bring in the grain, the sheaves of grain, having cut them with the scythe, and they bring them in, and they've got a threshing floor, which was a circular area, 20, 30, 40 feet in diameter, packed ground, maybe higher up where they could get the benefit of the wind with taking care of the chaff. And they'd have a threshing sledge pulled in a circle by oxen, a heavy machine with rocks, a slab of wood and material studded with rocks underneath. And they'd throw the shocks of grain underneath, and it would begin to thresh that grain and separate the grain, the wheat, from the chaff, from the husk. And then they have a winnowing fork, and the wind would carry the chaff away and the heavier grain would fall. And what does it say? He, the Messiah, will gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And I notice verse 17 also says he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. No one gets left out of the process. And there's only two possibilities, as we said. The wheat goes into the barn, the chaff is burned up. And the judgment of Jesus Christ, the discernment is perfectly infallible. Listen, you and I, ultimately, we can't see a person's heart. And many times we will be fooled as to who are truly believers and who aren't. And it's not our job to judge, by the way. Oh, yes, we should look for fruit. And yes, if there's members of our family or friends and there appears to be no life, there appears to be no interest in spiritual things, we have a responsibility to go to them with tears and share the gospel that there's a judgment coming, but there's a merciful God who's made a way for you to escape. But we're often going to be fooled. But not Jesus. Quoting J.C. Ryle again, he wrote, quote, believers and unbelievers, holy and unholy, converted and unconverted, are now mingled in every congregation and often sit side by side. It passes the power of man to separate them. False profession is often so much like true profession, and grace is often so weak and feeble that in many cases the right discernment of character is an impossibility. The wheat and the chaff will continue together until the Lord returns, but there will be an awful separation at the last day. The unerring judgment of the King of Kings shall at length divide the wheat from the chaff and separate them forevermore. The righteous shall be gathered into a place of happiness and safety. The wicked shall be cast down to shame and everlasting contempt. And in the great sifting day, everyone shall go to his own place. Isn't that what John said? His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor. Dear ones, do you remember that this is a hard message that John brought? It's a hard message today. And it seems that in our world, whereas we used to hear more preaching on judgment, and we used to hear more preaching on hell and the necessity to escape the fires of hell, and that isn't polite. That isn't to be spoken of in good company. See, we live in a day and age when to say that wrong is wrong and deserves to be punished and punitive discipline is a good thing, we live in a day and age when that's barbaric. That's not in keeping with enlightened thinking. So what do we see? In many cases, our classrooms in the land are in disarray and disorder. The streets of our cities are in disorder and disarray. Many homes where the biblical principles of discipline have not been applied are in disorder. There is a right and a wrong. There is a punitive discipline that's needed. His winnowing fork is in his hand. There's going to be a separation to gather the wheat into the barn. See, and our world wants to think, no. That's not right thinking. That's not loving to suggest that a God is going to bring a separation between wheat and chaff. But he is. He is. But would you notice verse 18? With many other exhortations. What? With many other exhortations. He's preaching about the necessity of escaping the coming judgment. But with many other exhortations, he preached what? The gospel. The good news. See, unless we understand that sin is awful and sin brings eternal damnation in hell, what's so good about the good news? It's only when I realize that I'm a sinner and what sin is going to give me unless I repent and turn to Christ, that's only when I begin to understand the gospel and why it's good news. That there's mercy with a God. And he can grant mercy because he poured out his wrath on his son on the cross, who endured an eternity of hell when he hung there. The gospel is such incredibly good news because of the reality, the awful reality of maybe being chaff and being and experiencing judgment forever. His judgment is infallible. Secondly, his judgment is eternal. His judgment is eternal. It says here that he will gather the wheat into his barn. Oh, dear one who loved Christ. Is that not a precious thought? He will gather the wheat into his barn. That speaks of the preciousness that his people are to him. It speaks of security. He will gather the wheat into his barn. But he'll burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Chaff was used in the Old Testament as a symbol for the wicked. Remember Psalm 1? First three verses talk about the blessed man. And then verse 4 says, the wicked are not so, but are like the chaff, which the wind drives away, totally unstable, blown here and there. Therefore, sinners will not stand in the congregation of the righteous, nor sinners they will not stand in the judgment, and so on. The way of the wicked will perish. Chaff, the word unquenchable there in verse 17, is the word in the Greek asbestos. Asbestos, unquenchable. Asbestos is that material that goes into a fire and it suffers the heat and the flame, but it's never consumed. So it will be. So it will be for the chaff. Jesus was very clear in Matthew 25. He said the sheep and the goats will be before him one day. It was a picture of the righteous and the unrighteous. And those on his left hand, Matthew 25:41, the ones who didn't love Christ in this life. He will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Hell wasn't prepared for man. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. But that's where people will go who reject Christ. Friend, do you believe this? Do you believe this? Revelation 14, 10 and 11 says those who follow Christ, who did not follow Christ, but follow the Antichrist, will be tormented with fire and brimstone. Revelation 14, 10 and 11 says the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night. Chaff. I want to leave you with two thoughts today. Number one, what was John's end? What was the end of John for preaching so faithfully, preaching so boldly? How did it end up for John? Preacher of the Year award? Alumni of the Year of the School of the Prophets? No. No. Look at the text. He boldly spoke out to Herod because Herod was living in an immoral, illegal relationship with his brother Philip's wife. And John confronted him, held him accountable. And what did Herod do? Locked him up in prison. You know, that's typical of what oftentimes sinners will do. And we've seen it here. We'll preach a message and say, I'm out of here. I don't need to hear this. Or who are you to tell me that my living arrangement is wrong or this and that is wrong? I'm out of here. And John, or rather Herod, he's going to silence the voice that's getting a little too close. Sometimes people just get up and leave. Sometimes people leave a church, whatever, whatever. Rather than hear the warning and hear the gospel and repent and turn. Friend, if that's you, listen today. Listen. But secondly, I leave you with this. Are you wheat or are you chaff? Are you wheat or are you chaff? And see, it all depends on how you respond to the message. If you respond, if you have responded to the message, then the Holy Spirit, you are baptized by Christ with Holy Spirit and fire. And that fire begins to change you and refine you and purify you. And your life isn't what it once was. It isn't yet what it will be. But it's the work of purifying. But if you reject the message, that fire becomes a fire of judgment which will consume forever. Are you wheat or are you chaff? I opened the hymn book last night. Come ye thankful people, come. We sing it at Thanksgiving. Verse 3 says, for the Lord our God shall come and shall take his harvest home. From his field shall in that day all offenses purge away. Give his angels charge at last in the fire the tares to cast, but the fruitful ears to store in his garner evermore. Verse 4, even so, Lord, quickly come to thy final harvest home. Gather thou thy people in, free from sorrow, free from sin, there forever purified, in thy presence there to abide. Come with all thine angels, come, raise the glorious harvest home. That's the prospect for the wheat. That's the prospect for the children of God. And friend, are you wheat or are you chaff? What are you trusting in today? Are you here because it just seems to make peace at home when you come? Are you here to check off a square in the list of activities for the week? Or are you here? Are you here this morning because you love Jesus Christ? And friend, if you're unsure of where you're at, listen, we want to talk to you. Because there's a God of mercy who sent his son to die in your place, to endure the very fires of hell itself on the cross, to endure an eternity of hell, to grant mercy. You don't have to die as chaff and experience what awaits that. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. Believe in him, the one who died for you. Be gathered into his barn, as the songwriter said, forevermore through Christ. Father, thank you for your word to us. And Lord, maybe it's a child here today. Maybe it's a middle-aged person, a senior saint, Lord, who's never really understood, who perhaps is trusting in church membership or trusting in something else. And Father, today, show them, Lord, reveal to them. May they not walk away as Herod did. May they not try to silence the voice as Herod did. But Father, might they receive by faith Jesus Christ, whom to know is life eternal, and be baptized with spirit fire that will begin that work of purifying and changing from within. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us and the privilege of hearing your word. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.